We are taking some time at the beginning of the year to talk about the church, though I guess it is February now, so I don't know how much longer I can say we're taking some time at the beginning of the year. But we're thinking about the church anyway, and especially our responsibilities to the church. What are we doing here? And this is supposed to be an exhortation, a challenge, because we're Christians, and we are part of the church, and we are like swimming in grace here, in God's undeserved kindness. And so how are we supposed to respond? What does God want from each of us in terms of our responsibilities to the local church? And to answer that question, we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 10. And so if you'll take your Bible and open to Hebrews 10, this is week number 3, I think, on Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, which is a really important passage in the book of Hebrews, actually. I think you could make a case that this is a key passage because it's an exhortation. It's a challenge. And that's what the book of Hebrews is for, really. He wrote it as an exhortation to a local church. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, that's what he says he's doing. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. And briefly is funny. If you think my sermons are long, this is a brief word of exhortation, Hebrews 13 chapters. And a lot of it doesn't even seem like an exhortation, actually. It seems like doctrine, pretty heavy duty doctrine. In fact, I've always been wanting to preach Hebrews, but been slow to do so because it's got so much deep theology in it, and it feels like you just have to know so much to understand a lot of the book of Hebrews. And yet, you know the reason he says he's doing all that theology and diving deep like that is because he's wanting to exhort or challenge this particular congregation to do something. It is a word of exhortation. And verses 19 through 25 are important because they're pretty much the essence of what he's exhorting them to do. In fact, someone has said the particular verse that we're looking at today, chapter 10, verse 23, that's going to be the particular verse we're looking at today. Someone has said chapter 10, verse 23 is the goal of the whole doctrinal part of the epistle. In other words, the rest of this epistle or sermon is trying to exhort them to do this. And so you look at chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 10, which is filled with all this big theology about Jesus and his work, and it's there to set up these exhortations, really. And they are exhortations about what we need to be doing as a church. So first he gives the basis for the exhortation in verses 19 through 21 by summing up some of the main points that he's been explaining in the rest of the book. And then in verses 22 through 25, he gets to it and gives three specific challenges. Let us, let us, let us. And obviously, they're all plurals. And so they're about our responsibilities as a church to God, to the gospel, and to one another. It's like he's speaking to us as a congregation about what we need to be doing together this year. And there's a sense in which you look at these responsibilities and they're kind of simple, especially when you compare them to some of the dreams you hear people have for the church and maybe some of the visions that leaders sometimes lay out for the church. These don't really seem all that grand or difficult. I mean, first he says, let us draw near. And he's telling us we need to prioritize corporate worship. That's the first command, prioritize corporate worship. And then verse 24, the last command, he says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, which means we need to think hard about how to help each other spiritually. And so this is sort of basic stuff. And being a faithful church really isn't super complex. When I say I want to exhort us to be really committed to our responsibilities as a local church this year, this is the sort of basic stuff I'm talking about. It really should not seem that radical. Because what do we need to do? Prioritize corporate worship. Pursue being a biblical friend. And it's not like those are some crazy, crazy exhortations. But, the truth is, once we start unpacking, okay, what would it mean to obey those commands in terms of how I'm doing life on a day-to-day basis right now? We try to move from speaking in generalities to getting more specific, and we find it actually does get pretty challenging to live out. And I know there are going to feel like you have a million different reasons not to. And that's kind of what makes talking about all this so difficult, because if we talk about church in general, the basic idea of what God wants from us, who here is going to have a problem with that? If you just keep it very superficial. Because, I mean, it's not like we're saying we all have to become pastors or that we all have to be at church every night of the week all year long, or that we should all feel super guilty if we ever sit down at the end of the night and relax a little bit. There's a lot we're not saying. But you know what we are saying is that we're Christians who have a unique relationship with God and who are able to go into his presence, and that he has designed the corporate worship of a local church to be a unique opportunity for doing that. And so we should prioritize that. That is what we should do this year. And that we should prioritize being a biblical friend, like he says in verse 24, and we haven't gotten there yet, so I won't say much about that, but these are pretty obvious, not super controversial expectations, I don't think, for what it means to be part of a local church. But, you know, if we start thinking more specifically about what that's going to mean for us all to be obeying these commands, it is going to feel pretty stretching. Like, for example, if we look at how he says, let us draw near, which we saw last week means coming to corporate worship to meet with God. Which sounds amazing. And yet we have to ask, are we really acting like that and thinking of this like that? And so as we sing, as we listen to preaching, as we pray, is it about meeting with God? Do we think of this, what's happening right now, as us going into the presence of God in a way that parallels and fulfills the priest going into the most holy place back in the Old Testament? Is that what our approach looks like? Because, you know, later in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, he tells us what it will look like if we are. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so drawing near to God in corporate worship, coming to meet with God, means that we've got to think about things like reverence and awe. And ask ourselves, as we listen to the word of God preached, as we sing, as we're engaged in all these different activities, are we seeking in faith to think and act in a way that could be described as anywhere near reverence and awe for God? John Piper, he's a pastor that many of you know. And last year he was looking at this verse in Hebrews, and he tweeted something that made a lot of people upset, because he talked about reverence and awe. And then he said, can we reassess whether coffee sipping in the sanctuary fits with that? And of course, that got a lot of people fired up, and you can understand why. But when he responded, he explained that, look, the heart of the matter is not coffee in the sanctuary. The heart of the matter is an absence of an ongoing, terrifying, shocking, awe-inspiring, trembling, mouth-shutting, comforting, safe, satisfying encounter with the majesty and mercy of the great I Am Who I Am, whose son said, before Abraham was, I am, and he was killed for it. And so while it would be weird to get too worked up about coffee on Sundays or anything like that, it is not weird to say that reverence and awe means something. And we should be longing and pursuing and serious about worshiping God together like that. And you know, doing that is going to require some preparation. Because this is a faith work that we're talking about. And it's not just about how you look on the outside, which is where the coffee cup illustration can go wrong probably if we stay focused on externals and make it about that. Because the key is what's happening internally. And in Hebrews 10, you see he stresses that. He says, God wants us to draw near with a true heart, which means that just showing up is not enough. And that just finding a way to look serious is not enough. Because what God wants is for our inner person to be engaged in what we're doing. And for our faith and for our love to be activated as we're doing all this. Which in this world, with our hearts being sinful and with these demonic spiritual forces that are opposed to us and with our lives being so filled with different cares and concerns, will take some real effort on our part, especially with how ordinary all this looks and feels. You'll have to grab hold of your mind. You'll have to speak truth to yourself. There will be things you need to do that are difficult for you to do, and that the world in which you live makes it difficult for you to do. I was debating whether or not to use this illustration, but I was somewhere recently with my son at a party, and from the moment we came in to the moment we left, most of the kids were on their phones playing games. And I was watching that and just felt super sad. Not because playing games is wrong. I mean, there's totally a place for playing games on your phone and all that, but because I'm looking at these kids and I know there are joys out there to be had in their relationship with God. And yet, to experience those joys, you have to be able to think deep thoughts. And to be able to think deep thoughts, your whole life cannot be just about being entertained by trivial small little things. And if from age 4 you're being trained to fill up all your moments with small, trivial little things, you're not going to have the mental resources to be able to enjoy deep things like corporate worship. And so this, I think, you know, even saying that is where we get uncomfortable, honestly. Because when we talk about prioritizing corporate worship, that sounds great. And if you're a Christian, you're not going to say you have a problem with that. But then, you know, you think about what life changes would be required for me to actually do that. And we have to think about what life changes would be required for us to do that, or we're not going to do that. And we do, and we start talking about things like studying during the week with the goal of coming on Sunday with our hearts filled with reasons that we can identify for praising God. Like, I meet you at the door and I ask you, what did you enjoy about God this week before you come in that you want to praise him for? And you're like, ready. You've been preparing for this all week. Or spending time before the service, crying out to God and repenting of your sin and asking that he would challenge you and change you through his word. Even though you're not necessarily feeling anything right away, you're asking, Lord, I need you. And then focusing your heart on the greatness and majesty of God as we sing and listening to God's word and trying to listen, even though it's such an ordinary guy up there, you're trying to listen to it as if it really were God speaking to you through him. And you're doing that by fighting distracting thoughts and hating them instead of indulging them and seeking to delight in all this and not being content for this to be drudgery for you. And, you know, we could go on with other ideas as well and make this super awkward by getting more specific and talking about things like what we do with our cell phones during the service. Like, how many times do we check social media? And what does that do for us as we're listening? And what does that do for the person next to us who watches us checking social media? Or getting to church on time so that you're ready to hear God's word. But even if we don't go there and we just focus on humbly thinking about what would it mean if we were taken seriously prioritizing corporate worship, the reality is that for a lot of us, just doing that will require making some changes, like some real practical changes. And making changes will be challenging for most of us because many of us don't like to change. Like many of us don't like to change at all. We sit in the same seat, you know, we do what we do, even if it doesn't make sense for us to do it, we just keep doing it because we don't like to change. And so what might happen is that even though we agree intellectually with the principle that churches need to prioritize corporate worship, we honestly, in our heart of hearts, might be tempted to not want to and come up with a lot of reasons for not changing our lives at all in order to more faithfully fulfill these responsibilities. And look, of course, that sounds kind of terrible, the way I'm putting it, and it kind of is. But at the same time, I think we can all understand that. As weak sinners, we can understand that. True story, I sometimes look at pictures of houses in the country with all these acres, farmhouses in the middle of nowhere. I looked at one time, and now that's all that comes up on my phone. And I'm like, wouldn't it be amazing? Just me, Marta, and like a million kids way out there in the middle of nowhere. And then I have to think, Josh, how does that fit with what the Bible teaches about the priority of the local church and these responsibilities I have to God, to the gospel, and to other believers? And the fact that I only have a short little period of time here on earth to serve God this way. And so we can understand, I can understand the pull just to do our own thing. And so I thought, you know, as we leave this responsibility in verse 22 about prioritizing corporate worship, before we get into the responsibility in verses 24 and 25 about pursuing biblical friendships, we should stop and take a whole Sunday to look at verse 23 and talk about the responsibility he says we have here in the middle to hold fast. Because that's really what this is all about at the end of the day. That's pretty much the main thing that the book of Hebrews is written to say. And so as we talk about prioritizing corporate worship and pursuing biblical friendship and these responsibilities, what we're talking about is holding fast. We understand this command and we get what he's saying here in our heads. We're going to understand why the other responsibilities are worth it, even if they are kind of hard to obey and force us to make some uncomfortable changes. And so I want us to think about what this command means exactly. First thing he says, let us hold fast. What does that mean we're supposed to do? Why does he say hold fast? What does that tell us about the Christian life? And then I want us to think about why we need to make sure we do it. He says, let us hold fast without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And that's the one motivation he gives here. And then at some point, we need to step back and think about how can we help each other do that? Though we'll get to that more next time, but we have to get to it because he says, let us. This is a corporate responsibility. And so verse 23, what we need to do, why we need to do it, and sometime how can we help each other do it. But before we get into exactly all this that he says about what we need to be doing as a church, let's start by making sure we understand what makes obeying this command so important by thinking about what we have as Christians. Because that right there is going to be what makes all this talk about fulfilling our responsibilities in the church so urgent. And remembering that is going to be the key to understanding why you definitely don't want to give up on fulfilling the responsibilities God has given you to the local church, even when you feel like giving up. And so let's just talk for a second about what we have if we're Christians. Because if you look down at the verse, he doesn't just say, let us hold fast. We're holding fast to something. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And you know, he's taking us back to the basics of what it means to be a Christian when he uses the word confession. He's taking us back to the basics of what it means to be a Christian. Because what's a confession? And you have to think about that a little because we use that word in a couple different ways. So for example, one way we use the word is to talk about something we do. We make a confession. Let us hold fast to the confession we made. Which is what? What confession is he talking about? Because we hear the word confession and we might think confession of sin. That's probably our first thought. If I say someone made a confession, you would probably think sin. But we know the word confession is broader than that. That's only one kind of a confession. And it's not the kind of confession he's talking about here. So what is a confession at its core? A confession is a solemn verbal declaration to someone. And so what are we doing when we make a confession of sin or anything, if we try to unpack it? We make a confession, and we are looking at something, and usually there are different ways to look at it. Whatever it is we're looking at, people have different ideas about what it means, and we're taking a side. Inside, we agree with a certain perspective, and we think that perspective is important and true, and so we now want to let others know that we've made a decision. And so we find a way to publicly express our agreement. Like, I'm taking a stand, I'm putting myself out there, I have personally committed myself to this way of looking at whatever it is we're looking at. And that basically is a confession. And that kind of confession is essential to being a Christian. And in Romans, Paul says, "For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And of course, one place we formally did that was way back at the beginning of our Christian life when we were baptized. And this is part of what makes believers' baptism so important. It's a God-given opportunity to make this confession. And so we stood before a group of people when we were baptized, and we testified publicly that we agreed with what the Bible taught about Jesus. And that public confession we made there, of course, was based on a certain set of truths which we didn't make up. We weren't just confessing anything. We were confessing our agreement with what God has revealed to us about Jesus and what he did in the scriptures. And that actually is another way we use the word confession, right? It can refer to something we do, an act on our part, or it can refer to the subject matter that we confess. And for a Christian, both are important because we have to have the right confession, the right set of truths to be saved, and we have to make a confession. We have to, like, personally commit ourselves to those truths. And I'm not sure which he's primarily talking about here in Hebrews, and I'm not sure that it really makes a difference because it's kind of the same thing in the end. If I'm holding fast to the truths, that assumes I'm internally and publicly agreeing with the truths, or I'm not holding fast. It assumes that I personally am making a confession. And at the same time, if I'm holding fast to my verbal confession of those truths, that assumes I've got the truths right first, because what makes the verbal confession significant is the truths I'm confessing, the confession, which is the part that I think is important for us to understand as we think about our responsibilities as a church anyway, because as we talk about all this stuff that we're supposed to be doing, like prioritizing worship and building relationships, we need to understand that we're not talking about doing stuff for the sake of doing stuff. Why are we talking about doing stuff? It's because we have this confession. It's because we open up our Bible and we see all these great truths about who God is and what this world's about and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what God's going to do through Jesus. And the Holy Spirit has done a supernatural work in our hearts and our minds and made us capable of understanding all these things we're reading and believing, all these things that we didn't before. And so we know things now that unbelievers simply do not have the capacity to know the way we know them. They're like the blind man standing on the top of Mount Everest. And we're there seeing what we see in a way that is different than they have the capacity to see it, because we have eyes that were given to us by God in our hearts to see spiritual things in a way that they can't. Like, for example, what's happening here in Hebrews 10, verse 19. We know that when we draw near to God in corporate worship, that we're entering the holy places by the blood of Jesus, which he defines up in chapter 9 as heaven itself. And so we know that somehow, even though we don't see it happening with our eyes and it feels very normal to us, that spiritually we are enjoying access to God together in a way that is like, but even more profound than the Old Testament priest enjoyed in the tabernacle. And we know that God is happy for us to come into his presence like that, because Jesus' sacrifice dealt with our sin. And so as we're standing before God together, we're sure he wants us there. And we know that all of this is just the beginning and that we're part of a much bigger story, and that as a church right now, we're like Israel was in the wilderness in the Old Testament, who had the tabernacle and was able to enjoy those privileges, but was headed somewhere. They weren't meant to live forever in the wilderness, and we are heading somewhere too. And this is what he's really going to emphasize in chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13. We do what we do now because we know what God's going to do in the future, because we know this world is not all there is, and because we know there's a kingdom coming that's not going to be shaken. And like I said, we don't just know that. We know that in a way that is different than an unbeliever can know it. Because while they've got physical eyes and they can read it there in the Bible, they do not have the capacity to see spiritually. And so, as someone has put it, there are such revelation of spiritual things in our hearts as believers that have never entered the heart of an unbeliever. Which, of course, is why we want to live differently than unbelievers. It's because back when we got saved, God opened our eyes to a totally different way of viewing reality, to this whole set of truths. He turned our world upside down, and we saw things that we never saw before, and we know things now that we never knew before, because he's given us this confession, and we believe it, and we committed our lives to it internally and publicly. We stood up, and we made a confession at our baptism that the gospel was true, and that that way of viewing reality was true, and not just true, but good. That's the thing, not just true, but good. I mean, we looked at all that stuff that the gospel says about who Jesus is and what God's doing through Jesus, and we said, that is real, and we want that. Which I think is why we call this the confession of our hope. You see how he puts it that way there? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, because that's unusual. He doesn't say, let us hold fast the confession. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And that's unusual, because you would have thought he would have said what? Faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Because that's normally how we talk when we talk about a confession. But he's highlighting hope. And so it's like he's looking at this great big set of truths that we say we believe and saying, what do we have when you look at that? You want to boil it down? We have this confession. And what's that confession? It's the confession of our hope. And what's hope? Because, you know, again, there are different ways we use the word hope. And so one way we use it is to describe something we're hoping in, like an actual object. We say something is our hope. And what do we mean when we call something our hope? Why would we use the word hope to describe something? What's a hope? It's something good. You don't call something hope if it's not good. It's something we're going to experience in the future. If something's good that I'm going to experience right now, that's more like a joy. We use the word joy for that. Hope is future joy. And it's something substantial as well. Hope is a big word. If somebody uses the word hope for something small, we're like, that's weird. That's not a hope. That's not big enough to be a hope. Hope is for something big. And usually hard for us to obtain as well. Otherwise, you would use the word want. You would say, I want that, rather than I hope in that. Hope is usually for something that is difficult to obtain. And so we talk about hope. We're talking about something good, something future, something substantial, something that seems like, wow, is that possible for people like us? And we go back and we look at what the gospel has revealed to us in our confession. And you know what? It's not just this basic set of facts about stuff that happened in the past. A big, big part of what the gospel reveals is all this information about what God is going to do for us in the future through Jesus. And so look, listen, because again, the point is that, yeah, we're going to talk about these responsibilities. And I know that as we do all this talking about what you need to do as a church and these responsibilities and these actual potential changes that we need to make, it can feel so heavy. You're like, I don't want to change. I just want to do everything the way I always did it forever. But we need to remember up front that this is not just about us all doing uncomfortable, challenging stuff for the sake of doing uncomfortable, challenging stuff. We've made a confession. And we've got a confession. And what that means is that we're not just anyone going through the world here doing our own thing. We know stuff. God's privileged us with some serious insight into what he's going to do in the future. And we just can't forget how good God's been to us by giving us all this solid, certain information about where the whole universe is headed. In fact, back in Ephesians 1, I'm doing a lot of reading of Ephesians lately, and back in Ephesians 1, Paul's praising God. He's in prison, and he's praising God for what he's done for us as Christians. And right at the heart of his praise, like the climax, he says that we bless God because in all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. And you know what he's talking about there? He's talking about what's been revealed in the gospel. And he's saying that what has been revealed is God's plan to bring everything in the universe under the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. And then he starts talking about what that means for our future, because in him we've obtained an inheritance, and we know the inheritance is coming, and he's given us the Holy Spirit right now so that we can be confident about that inheritance and even start to enjoy part of that inheritance now. And so when we talk about being a Christian, we look at our confession, this basic set of truths that make up the gospel, and what we've solemnly declared to be true and committed our lives to, we see that an absolutely essential part is the fact that God is going to give us something good. There's something he has planned that we're going to experience in the future, something substantial, something we can never obtain on our own that is absolutely glorious, and that we are putting our hope in that. And as we think about our confession, that's key too. It's the confession of our hope. Meaning, yeah, one, the hope we have as Christians, the actual content, we have a confession that's all about hope, but also meaning, two, the act of hoping, because it's not just a confession about hope, it's the confession of our hope. In other words, we made a confession that we actually were putting our hope in that. This is pretty important to understand about being a Christian. And if we're going to talk about what we're supposed to do as Christians, it's important to think correctly about what it means to be a Christian. And so when we talk about what it means to be a Christian, we're not just talking about coming to church because we always came to church. That's some people, that's why they would say they're Christians, basically. I don't know if they'd say it that way, but that's they just come to church because they always came to church. To not come to church would be more difficult than going to church. And it's not just like trying to be good people here, you know, like we're all getting together. It's not just because we like hanging out in groups with nice people. To be a Christian is to know the gospel. I mean, we were out there doing our own thing in the world. If you think back to what it means to be a Christian, and we heard these promises in the gospel, and we agreed. We said, God is true. He is trustworthy. His promises are real, and we put our faith in him. And, you know, we didn't just stop there, because we didn't just believe those promises intellectually. There's more to what happened to us than that. When we became Christians, we weren't just standing up and saying, we heard the gospel and we think it's factually correct. We also put our hope in it. And so back when we became Christians, we weren't just saying, yeah, I agree there's probably a God and there's a Jesus, or I agree that I would like there to be a heaven. We were saying, no, I am banking my life on that. If you look at our confession, we weren't just making a statement about who Jesus was and what he did way back when. We were looking at what God said he did and what God said he was going to do through Jesus for believers and agreeing with it and then going public and making a declaration. That is going to be what we were putting our hope in from that point on. And that's what makes these responsibilities so important. We prioritize worship even when it's uncomfortable. We try to disciple our families into prioritizing worship, even when they're little and they're squirming. We look to build relationships, even though it's difficult, because we know Christianity is about something. It is not just do something. The gospel is a message about a particular hope, and it's a hope that we're hoping in. We know it intellectually, we can explain it with our mouths, and our desires have been activated, which is key. And that's one of the things I like about a word like hope, because hope, I was thinking, is it an intellectual kind of power, hope? Or does it have more to do with your desires when you're hoping? It's kind of a funny question and hard to answer exactly right. When you're hoping, are you just thinking straight? Like, would you say, I have hope because you are merely thinking straight? Is that what's going on when you hope? Or when you have hope, you're saying something a little bit more. You're also saying you are wanting correctly. And I guess the reason it's a funny question is because the answer is both. When you hope, you are desiring something. You see something, you desire it. You have hope because you believe you can get it. Otherwise, you don't have hope. You have hope because you believe you can get it, and you believe you can get it because of something you know. Otherwise, it's just sort of delusional. You believe you can get it because of something you know, and that belief produces a confidence in you that we call hope. And that hope for Christians is like everything to us. It's a real hope. And it explains our entire way of life. And yet, in this world, with all the pressures we face, if that hope is going to keep being everything to us, the writer's saying here that we need to do something. And that's why he's writing Hebrews. And he's telling this whole story about what God did and is going to do through Jesus, because he knows we need to take action. And so let's think for a minute about exactly what he says we need to do. We have this confession of hope, but what do we need to do? He says, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. That's what we need to do. And that's a command. It's present tense, so we need to keep doing it. It's not something we do just once. And it's one of the big three responsibilities in this passage. A church needs to prioritize worship, build relationships, and hold fast. And I want you to think about what that command tells you about the nature of the Christian life, because there's other things he could have said. Like, he could have said, what are some other things he could have said? He could have said, let us believe the confession of our hope. That would be appropriate. He could have said, let us remember the confession of our hope. It's true. But he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And I guess to understand why he says that, we should start by thinking about what the word means exactly. If you tell someone to hold fast, what are you trying to get across? If you think about it, it's the kind of thing you might tell a kid, actually. Only we might not say hold fast, because that's like old English. We might say hold on or hold tight. And usually, when we say that, we're talking about something that they need to hold physically. And so it's like, be careful, because I'm about to give you something that's important, like your mom's cup of coffee or something. And so you don't want to hold it open-handed. You don't want to hold it loosely. You want to hold it fast. You want to take your hands, and you want to squeeze it tight so that you don't let go of it. And of course, here in Hebrews, he's not talking about doing that physically, because the confession of our hope is not a physical object. It's a set of ideas or truths that we're talking about, and an attitude as well, our attitude towards it, our desire, our confidence deep down, that's empowering us. And so what are you doing when you're holding fast to all that? If you take that picture of what you do physically when you hold fast and you translate it over to what you're doing internally with truth or an attitude, you're putting those truths and that attitude in a position of importance in your life. And you're saying, I don't want to let this go. And it's like your mind, your will, your heart is grabbing hold of all that and squeezing it tight so that you don't lose it. And he is saying that's what we're supposed to do with the hope that God's given us in Jesus. That's the command. But the question is, what does the fact that he's commanding us to do that tell us about the Christian life, do you think? Because I think it tells us that there's going to be a challenge. If you have to say hold fast, it's because you're going to be tempted not to. And because not holding fast is going to have consequences. And so when you say hold fast, it's like you're saying to somebody, you're going to have to be intentional. You're going to have to give strength to this. You're going to have to think about it. And it's going to take some effort. You're going to have to persevere, which is why I'm making this exhortation in the first place, right? Why we're talking about church, and why I'm reminding myself, and why we're reminding each other about these basic responsibilities, like prioritizing worship and building biblical friendships and taking our responsibility to the church seriously. It's because what we have is this huge confession of hope, which we know is this amazing privilege. And yet the reality is that in this world right now, we're going to have to hold on to that very tight and be reminded of it and think about it and focus on it. Because maintaining our commitment to that hope in this world as it is right now is very, very difficult. And yet, you know, it's funny, if we stop and think about that for a second, how obvious it is that it is hard to hold on to hope. And yet, how difficult it can be to get us to really believe that at the same time. It is obvious from the Bible and from our own lives that really living the Christian life out with hope is going to be a fight. He wouldn't have to say hold fast if it wasn't. And if that command to hold fast isn't enough for you, he adds, without wavering. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And it's almost like he's saying the same thing twice, right? Because how is holding fast different than without wavering? Only maybe without wavering is like saying, don't give up, keep holding fast. And the reason he has to stress how resolute you have to be about holding fast is because you've got a lot of pressure not to hold fast. From everywhere, really. For example, you've got pressure from an unbelieving world to get you to think the way it does. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. And you, from babyhood, basically, are being discipled and trained and mentored by the world in a way of thinking, which is basically all about now and being comfortable now and being entertained now by small, trivial things. That's why I was so sad for my son at that party, because I was watching and thinking mostly like, this is not wrong. It's nice for kids to play games on their phones, but like what chance do they have? What chance does he have to not think that this is normal, like to not think that life is only about silly little games and recognize that life is about something so much bigger when from this young he's being mentored by everyone around him to think a certain way. And not only do we face that pressure from the world to think things are normal that maybe aren't normal, we've got supernatural demonic beings who are strategizing to do us spiritual harm as well. Paul says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And we still have our own sinful desires that can feel like an absolute law within us, telling us we have to do this or that. And so we are in a war, no question. And continuing to focus our hopes on what God's going to do through Jesus when he comes back is a big part of where our battles are going on. You look at the problems many Christians are having, and you can trace them back to a lack of hope or wrong hopes. And the thing is, I think most of us know that personally. We know how hard it can be to live with an eternal perspective. Who here does not know that? And yet, even though we know that, it can be very easy to not think that we actually have to work at holding on tight. It's weird. It's like, you know there's a fight. You know that. But you're not going to do what it takes to hold fast, and you don't always even feel an urgency about it. You're like, what's the big deal? Why would I have to make any change? This is a real issue for people. It's like with children, when you say, hold on tight to something. You're like looking them in the eyes. You're like, you really need to hold tight to this. You want to hold it. I can see you really want to hold it. That's great. But you're going to have to hold tight because it's really important. And they hear you and they're like, yeah, I need to hold tight. And they agree with you. And then you watch them walk away and you're like, that is not holding on tight. I promise that you're not holding tight. Because holding on tight means something. And here, part of what it means is prioritizing corporate worship and building deep friendship with other believers and not neglecting meeting together and encouraging one another. And sometimes, even though we know and would say Christianity is a fight and it's hard to maintain our hope, there's still not a sense of, I have to be really serious about my responsibilities to a local church because I'm mostly fine by myself. I'm the one guy who's mostly fine by himself. And you wonder, where's the disconnect? Where is the disconnect? I think sometimes the problem maybe is that we're so worldly already, we don't notice how worldly we are. It just feels normal to us. And that's part of why we have to keep praying for one another, because it's such a trap. We stop hoping because we're not prioritizing, and because we're not prioritizing, we're not even feeling a sense of need to change. Because everybody we're around doesn't have the kind of hope that we're having and is living these sort of blind lives. And so we just feel like it's normal, and we don't even realize how far we've drifted from the hope that God's given us, because we don't take advantage of the means that God's given us to actually hope in something different. And we just need revival. We desperately need to get on our knees and ask God to help us. I mean, because I understand, like, again, I'm just going on about this way too much, but looking at my son yesterday, I was just like, oh, son, I love you so much. I don't know how you're standing there by yourself while they're playing phones for a whole hour on their phones. I'm like, I don't know how you're not going to be like this. I don't know how you're not going to be like this, unless, because it's just so hard. It's so hard to be a kid. I don't know how you're going to be like this. Not going to be like this unless the Lord helps you not just not play games on your phone, who cares about that, but love big truths and realities and live for something greater. We just desperately need God to help us. And one way he can help us is by giving us some humility, because I think another big reason we don't always feel like we need to make changes to our lives and work on how we're engaging in the local church is because we don't think we're as needy as we are. And we kind of feel like we can mostly do this on our own. And that's something we even honor in our culture. That's part of the problem. Our culture tells us it's a good thing if you're self-sufficient. And it's like a flaw if you can't do something on your own. You should feel ashamed about. You should feel ashamed that you can't do that on your own without help. When you ask for help, I wonder how you feel, like, especially if it's something that you think a man should be able to do or a lady should be able to do. When you ask for help from somebody, it sometimes can feel like shameful, can it? Our culture's trained us to think that it's shameful. But it's not a flaw spiritually, it's the opposite. Feeling like you can do it on your own, that's actually the flaw. I was reading an old John MacArthur sermon, and he was talking about this independent spirit, and he was kind of going on and on with some illustrations about how common it is, and he says, there's something about doing things by ourselves that appeals to us. There's something about feeling like we're self-sufficient that appeals to us, like we don't need other people that appeals to us. And he says, do you know why that appeals to us? And listen to this, it's funny, if you know John MacArthur, if you ever heard him preach, it's so MacArthur. But he says, it's because we're depraved, that's why. That's why it appeals to us. And then he explains, you say, what do you mean, John? God wants us to have a tremendous sense of dependency. God wants us to be a family. Do you remember when Cain had slain his brother? God said to him, where's your brother? And what did Cain say? He said, am I my brother's keeper? Ever since the fall, man has disdained the thought of responsibility for other people. Man has wanted to be independent of any responsibility. And that's one of the reasons in the Old Testament God made an individual who sinned carry a weight of responsibility that hit a whole family, such as in the case of Achan, because God was getting a message across, and the message was, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Yes, you are dependent on other people. No, I don't want rugged individualism. And so Satan has, in response, I believe, built into the heart of man this concept of independence, this concept of needing nothing, needing nobody, being the epitome of life. And that's the attitude that I think pervades our society to the degree that it even gets its way into the church. And we think that because we have Christ, we are sufficient. And because we have the Holy Spirit, we're sufficient. And we really don't need anybody else. And we've missed the point altogether. And so the ironic thing, really, is that when we think we can do it on our own, we are proving just how much we can't do it on our own. We have this amazing confession of hope that God's given us, and we have to hold it fast without wavering, and it's going to be a challenge, and we need each other. And this command, we see that we need each other because this command is plural for a reason. Let us hold fast. Four. He's going to give a reason why. We need to hold fast. That's what we need to do. And we hold fast by prioritizing worship and by building relationships. But why do we need to do it? And you know, there's a couple different ways we could answer that question. Like, one reason is because we're going to be tempted to stop hoping. We need to hold fast because you're going to be tempted to stop hoping. And if you do, you're in trouble. Without what the Bible says about the future, you can't understand what it says about your entire life right now. You can't understand the Christian life once you lose sight of the hope. You take away eternity, you don't understand anything the Bible says about any issue, really. And you lose hope. You stop putting your hope in that hope, and you lose the power that enables you to obey God. If you think about being a Christian and what drives us to do what we do, even when it's really difficult for us to do it, it's more than just being able to say the right facts that gets us obeying. It's faith, it's hope, it's love. And so you stop hoping, and you're going to basically stop living the Christian life out because you'll have no energy to do it, and you're just going to be existing. And you do that long enough, and you're going to be in a super dangerous position, because if you look down at verse 26, there are consequences. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And that's scary. We see the temptation. We see the danger if we don't do something. Those are two good reasons to hold fast. But look at the reason he gives at the end of the verse. He says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And his reason is the character of God. It's like he's stopping and he's having us think about where our hope comes from and what it's based on, which is an important question for us to think about. For one thing, because the kind of hope we're talking about seems crazy to a lot of people. Because when we talk about our confession of hope, we're not talking about something you or I have the ability to do. We're talking about a firm, joyful conviction that people are going to be raised from the dead and that we're going to be perfected and that the curse in this world is going to be reversed. And so we're talking about something huge that is completely impossible for any of us to accomplish and looks really unlikely to happen. And we're saying that we are really, really wanting to hold on to that to the point that we will make difficult decisions and we will do things we don't feel like doing so that we can hold on to that. And why? Why would we do that? It's because of what this hope is based on. He says, "For he who promised," and the he he's talking about is God. Our hope is based on the one who promised. And what's a promise? It's when you commit yourself to doing something good for someone else. And so God's made a promise, a big old declaration about all the eternal good he has committed himself to doing for believers through Jesus. That is the gospel. And we want to hold on to that because we know the person who made this promise is faithful. He absolutely always does everything he says that he'll do. And no one can stop him from doing it. And you know, that's the Christian's answer to every objection that anyone will ever bring up as to why we're so sure about all the good God has planned for us in the future. Because someone might say, "Why are you doing this? What about how bad the world is?" And we'll respond, "But God." And someone might say, "Why are you living your life like that? It doesn't make any sense. Think about how terrible people are." And we'll respond, "But God." I mean, we can keep going with the what about, because the answer is always going to be, "But God." The character of God. You need to know my God. That's why I hope. And look, that's actually the reason we have to be so committed to all the stuff we do together as a church, like prioritizing worship and building real relationships. Because why are you doing this? Why are you organizing your life around the church? Why are you so serious about preparing for worshiping in the church? Why are you taking time to invest in other people? Why are you doing all this stuff that is so hard and so different than everyone else is doing when it doesn't look as exciting or valuable right now as a lot of other things you could be doing? It's because we have hope, and the basis of our hope is God. And yet, our hope in that hope is always being challenged and growing weaker. And we know it needs to be strengthened. And where are we going to go so that our hope can be strengthened and we don't give up? Where can we find strength for our hope? I mean, think about this, because how is hope normally strengthened, like your hope in other stuff? Why do you feel confident suddenly about this or that when you didn't before? It's usually because something happened or someone spoke to you and made it feel like it was possible for you to do something. And so you were feeling like something was impossible, and something happened that made you think maybe it was possible, and you had confidence. And yet, when it comes to our confession of hope as Christians, where are you going to get that in this world? Because our confidence isn't coming from what we do. It is coming from who God is. And so if you look at what's promised in the Bible, where are you going to learn what you need to learn and experience what you need to experience so that you can believe and feel and want all this stuff that the Bible promises? Because the bottom line reason we have this hope is because of God and our enjoyment of God. And the only thing that makes this possible is God. And that's why God's given us local churches and corporate worship and these unique relationships. This is a means that he uses to strengthen your hope so that you can know and experience a deeper relationship with him and become more and more sure that he is faithful. That's why we do all that we do. It's so that we can know and enjoy and grow in our knowledge of God and our relationship with him and experience communion with him so that we can know and feel deep down that what looks impossible is possible. And not just possible, certain, sure. Which is why we hold fast. It's so that we can hold fast without wavering. It's because we look at what we have, and what do we have? We have something this whole world doesn't have. We have hope. We have this confession of hope. We have this confession of our hope. We have committed ourselves to this. And so what do we need to do? We need to hold fast to that hope. We need to hold fast to the truth of it. We also need to hold fast to the confidence that comes from it. And so we take advantage of the means that God has given us to do that. We are like really serious about this hope. Like the one thing in life that I've got to maintain is this hope. And so I'm going to do what it takes, even if it's hard. I'm going to do what it takes to maintain this hope. And why do we do it? Why do we do it? Because we know the one who promised is faithful. Because of the character of God. And because out there in the world, just by yourself, looking at the world as it is, you're not going to know and experience what you need to experience in terms of who God is and how God is faithful so that you can maintain that hope. And that's part of why he's given us the church. He's given us the Spirit. He's given us his word. And he's also given us this means too, the church. And so let's pray that God helps us be willing to make the changes that we need to make so that we can hold fast. Father, we are so grateful for the gospel. Even when we don't feel grateful, we go back and we look at it and we hear of it and your Spirit works in us and we know this is our hope. And I thank you today that I'm talking to believers who have the Spirit of God in them. And so I'm just grateful that you gave us these exhortations in the Bible. They're intense sometimes, but these exhortations, I know in the life of a real believer hears this. The Spirit of God enables them to hear this, and they want to hold on to their hope. And so I pray that you would use your word to do powerful things in each of our lives and cause us to be people that really are different because we are different. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.